Let's pray. Humidity. That time of year again. All sound systems. That's not part of the prayer. We can pray for the sound system. Okay, let's pray. Father God, thank you. Sovereign God, good Lord, wonderful Father, loving God, merciful God, healing God, ever present in time of trouble. Thank you, Father. Father, as we open your word, would you please help us to see you, to know you, in this time, even, O Lord God, to taste of you, O Lord God, that we would know, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, in our souls, that you are good, that you are God. May that bring from us worship of you and obedience to you, O Lord God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Probably going to drive me more crazy than you guys, probably is. Or maybe all of us. A little bit crazy. Okay, we'll see how it goes. I am under the conviction that the most practical thing for us, for any human being, but particularly for a follower of Christ, the most practical, pragmatic thing that we need that will impact and change and affect our daily life, how we live our life now, is knowing God. Is not the 4 or 7 or 12 steps to do something, not general wisdom that's gleaned a little bit from the Word of God and a little bit from business and a little bit from life and a little bit from psychology. Not just putting practical things in place that will help us to change habits and change behaviors. Those things are all awesome. They're all great. But the most practical, pragmatic, life-changing here and now thing is knowing God. And there is nowhere else where we get that knowledge, head and heart knowledge of God, than in His Word. That's why we spend so much time in the Bible. Well, the psalm this morning, the scripture this morning, as we're in between series now, usually take this time between series to cover a few things of life of the church, things that are important that are not a full series. But before we jump into a new series, we'll do a few sermons now that cover a number of different topics. And this morning, in part in line with our vision of we exist to glorify God by two things, knowing God and making God known. Our passage this morning helps us to know God. Because it's declaring and proclaiming who He is. But not in some far out, esoteric, purely scholarly way. It's in the midst of crisis, of fear of death, that we see in this case David, who wrote our passage this morning, experiences who God is, and that makes all the difference in his life. So would you turn with me, please, to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he left. Verse 1. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord. He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. This is God's word. In this psalm, David is telling us two main things, kind of breaking up into two things, two sections. First, in verses 1 through 10, he is saying, come, rejoice with me. And then in verses 11 to 22, he is saying, come, learn from me. Rejoice with me and learn from me. If you come on our Wednesday evening service where we're going through Psalms, you see we look in, Psalms are often fall into a series of categories, different types of Psalms. This Psalm here, it's got kind of two main thrusts to it, two types it encompasses. One is a psalm of thanksgiving. In the most of the first section, a little bit in the second section there, it's just this thanksgiving to God, praise to God for two things: what He has done and who He is. First, it's a psalm of thanksgiving, and second, it's a psalm of wisdom. In the middle section here, there's an element of it. It's almost like proverbs, teaching, instructing in primarily the fear of the Lord, which is the primary thing that the book of Proverbs teaches us too. Teaching and instructing us. Rejoice and learn. Well, this psalm, like a few other ones, but only a very few, has some information on it in the beginning, in the superscript, before verse 1 comes. We learn a few things about this psalm, which are helpful. And understanding it. First of all, it's written by David. It says, of David there. Now, it's possible that could also mean written kind of for David or about David, but quite likely that he actually wrote it. It also tells us in the superscript what occasion he wrote this on, what occasion this was celebrating or what it was about, what it was remembering. And it's when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech. Now, this takes place in 1 Samuel chapter 21. David is being persecuted by Saul, who is the king of Israel, and he has to flee because Saul is trying to kill him. And when he flees, he has nowhere to go, and he goes to a city of Gath, which is not controlled by the Israelites. It's controlled by the Philistines, who are his enemies. They're the enemies of Israel. And he goes to the king, who is an enemy, the king Abimelech here, and just so that he won't be killed by the king, he pretends to be insane. His life is in danger. He is literally on the run. His whole family he leaves behind. all the prosperity, all things he had gained, he leaves behind. He's on the run for his very life. Has to go hide out with his enemies, but doesn't even find friends there or sanctuary there. He has to pretend he's insane just to keep from being killed. And the Lord rescues him, and he writes this psalm as a part of remembering and rejoicing and calling to worship, and also to instruct people in who God is. Well, first section, in verses 1 through 3, it's David saying, come, praise God. Come, rejoice in God. Praise God with me. Extol God with me. In verses 1 through 3, David's saying, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. He's inviting us to come in verse 3. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt in His name together. All of us come together. What is it? Why is David saying, I praise God all the time? It's just kind of an open greeting, like you know, dear so-and-so. Just kind of a generic saying, I praise God. Okay, now I got that out of the way. Let's get into the real meat of things. Absolutely not. Saying, praise God. And why? Why praise God? Why extol God? Why is he inviting everyone to come together and worship God? Westry goes on to the specifics of the rest of the psalm to talk about. But based upon the superscript, the setting for this psalm, and what he goes right into beginning in verse 4, the first theme he brings up, I think the primary thing David is calling us to exalt God for is that God is a deliverer. God has delivered, has rescued, has protected, has physically and actually saved David from some dreadful situations, from being killed. So he's praising God, invites praise God for what God has done, and also, as we'll see in the next section, for who God is. Those two are inextricably linked together. We tend in our day to focus on what God has done. That's not bad. That's not a bad thing to focus on or to think about and to dwell on and praise Him for what He has done. Happens all throughout the Scriptures, and that is good. So when we pray for healing and He heals us, we give Him praise. And when we pray that God would help us in a tight financial situation, and He does, we give Him praise. And when we pray that God would help us when we're lost to find and get through, and He does, and we praise Him, and that is good. The other area that we tend not to focus on a whole lot is praising God for who He is. So we say, God has been good, or God is doing good, or God is when we're rejoicing in Him. And that's all. That's excellent. But let us also not forget that when I am in the midst of suffering and when it feels like I am being crushed, God is good. He still is good. He is always good. He is. The circumstances don't change who God is. God is good and most worthy to be praised. So we're invited. Come, praise God. Why? Because He's delivered, He's rescued, and because of who He is, and we'll get into the David will get into the specifics now. Second section, David invites us and says, come, testify of God. Testify to who God is. Proclaim. State, make clear, let's say who God is. We're not just worshiping some generic God. It's not just this generic, oh, God is good, or God is powerful. He's those things, but it's specifics on who He is, specific character and nature of who He is. These are things that we know, but we do not dwell on enough. We can say God is good. Yes, He is good. But we do not dwell enough on the specifics of how He is good, in what ways He is good. And so it gets too generic and therefore loses the power of who God truly is. So, who is God? Look at verse 4. David says, I sought the Lord and He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Who is God? God is a deliverer. God is one who delivers His people out of their troubles. Do you believe that? That sounds really nice a lot of times. I think we really have a hard time with this one. Believing that God is the God who delivers. Because, God, if You're the God who delivers, why is there suffering? Why am I going through a hard time? Why are things difficult? You look at a lot of the Psalms that David wrote, and it's wonderful how the Lord wrote His Word through David. Some of the Psalms, like this one, where David goes through a hard time, gets on the other side and looks back and says, God saved me. God rescued me. God is good. Other times, David's in the midst of suffering, feeling crushed, seeing no way out. His circumstances are piled high upon him, and he's crying out to God, and many of them says, where are You, God? And says, God is good. God will deliver me. Even in the midst of the circumstances. The circumstances don't dictate praise to a God. So we praise Him when things are going good, but we don't praise Him when things are going bad. Even when things are going bad, God is our deliverer. God is there. That's the promise of Scripture. That is the reason David recounts the times when God has delivered him. I sought the Lord, and He answered me. He delivered me from all of my fears. I often think about Joseph, okay, or Moses. I think of Joseph, for example, okay? In Joseph's life, right? Here he is. He's like, he's getting these dreams from God. He knows that God has called him to be the ruler. That's the dreams he had, kind of showed that. The robe he received from his father, even though he wasn't firstborn, was showing that he was going to rule, right? And it's just like, must have been so heady. Oh, Lord, what You're doing through me, it's just the grace, this is amazing. And then he is cast into a hole in the ground and sold into slavery by his very own brothers, and he is kept in jail, and he works hard, and he gets falsely accused, and he's back in jail, and he's there for years and years and years, and probably about the time between when he was first sold into slavery to the time that he is made second in command over Egypt, it's probably about 15 years. 15 years. So if you look at your life now and say, God, where are You? I'd say, where on your 15-year journey are You? Or maybe Moses, 40 years after leaving Egypt, being cast out before God calls him back again. Was God faithful to Joseph? Was God faithful to Moses? Has God delivered him? God delivering us often means out of circumstances. Maybe not today, but often means out of circumstances. But it doesn't only mean that, or even primarily means that. God delivers, when we call to God and He delivers us, He so often delivers us out of our attitude, out of our lack of faith and trust that He is good and He is with us and He is taking care of us and He will provide for us and He will bring us home. We'll see that more in the verses as they go on here. God is a deliverer. Verse 4, we also see that God is close by. So David sought Him, he answered him, and God answers. God's here. God's listening. God's paying attention to His people. God is not far off, distant, distracted, uninterested God. He is listening to His people. Verse 5, God is a lifter up of those who are downcast. Look at verse 5. Those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Faces are never looking down, downcast in shame and embarrassment and guilt and remain there. No, God is one who lifts us up out of the mud and the mire of shame. A third son named Jeremiah, which means lifted up by Yahweh, exalted by Yahweh, brought up. by Yahweh. God is the one who takes those who are low and who are weak and despondent and discouraged and full of shame and who have been through horrors, and He picks them up. Verse 6, God is a carer of the poor. Verse 6, this poor man called, the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And verse 7 here now, we have a general kind of pronouncement of who God is and a way in which He acts. He's not talking about specific attributes of God now, but verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and He delivers him. Referring again to God's deliverance, but now talking about the angel of the Lord. Angel of the Lord is often very generally referred to in the Old Testament of God coming down to earth. It's when God is on earth. Now, some folks would think that it's kind of a pre-incarnation of Jesus, or you know, maybe it is just an angel. It appears it's not that cut and dry and clear. I don't believe. I believe that it is God is pictured as seated on His throne in heaven, and no, He is everywhere. But when God comes down to earth, when He acts, when He moves. Oftentimes, the description there is the angel of the Lord. He is not distant. He is here. He is near to His people. He encamps around them. So when we're off in the middle of whatever life is coming at us, whatever circumstance, whatever things are coming at us, when you feel the most alone, when you feel isolated, when you feel scared, when you feel uncertain of what's going to happen tomorrow, how you're going to get through the night because of your finances, because of your health, because of your shattered and broken relationships, where is God? He's around you. He's encamping around you to protect you, surrounding you with His presence, there, watching, keeping guard over you. That's who God is. But He's not that way automatically. There's some qualifiers here in that verse. To whom is it that the angel of the Lord encamps around? Who is the one who He comes and delivers and protects and surrounds and stays with forever? In verse 7, those who fear Him. God protects those who fear Him. That's not just a little play on words, a little poetic flourish here. It's a very, very specific description of those to whom God is actively protecting. What is required, in other words, turn around, what is required of God's people? We just say, oh, it's great. I live in the kingdom of God, and He's a great God, and He protects me no matter what I do, and He's just kind of there, and I can go off and do whatever I want to do, and I can just put myself first and focus on me and step on other people, and no. It is those who, according to verse 7, fear the Lord whom He protects. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to fear God? The next few sections here walk through that in some specifics and talk about that in different ways. That's a question many of you have, isn't it? It's a question we often have. We say, fear the Lord. Well, wait a minute. God is love. How should I fear God? What does it mean to fear Him? I don't want to fear God. I want to love God. Or maybe we often fall into this, well, I guess we fear the God of the Old Testament, but the God of the New Testament is love. Get that out of our thinking. That is false. There is no God of the Old Testament as opposed to a God of the New Testament. There's God. He is one. He is the same. God of the Old Testament, quotation marks, is a God of love. And the God of the, quotation marks, New Testament is a God to be feared. So what does it mean to fear God? Well, verses 8 and 9 begin to draw that out right after verse 7 now. We're going to talk about how we fear God and what it looks like to fear God. Verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. What does it mean to fear God? Let me just read verse 9, because it all connects together here. 7, 8, 9 all connect together here. So 7 says, the angel of the Lord camps around those who fear Him. Verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Verse 9, fear the Lord, you His saints. For those who fear Him lack nothing. Those are parallel. Hebrew poetry so often has them parallel, so they have different words to say the same thing or have the same theme or same meaning in a poetic fashion here. To fear the Lord. How do we fear God? We come and we taste and we see that He is good. And then in verse 9, what does it mean to fear God here? How do we fear the Lord? By surrendering and submitting and following and obeying His will completely. By coming to God in faith and serving Him and obeying Him and surrendering to Him and putting Him first over our life. That is what it means to fear God. To say, I live in God's kingdom. Therefore, God is in control. Not just on Sunday mornings. Not just on what I look like on the outside. God is in control of everything. That's what it means to fear God. God, who am I? I'm your child. I must obey you. Think of that if those of you who have children. The idea of a child being in submission to their parents. Because it is the parents who run, who are in control of the household. And so for a child to be in the household, the child is under the authority of the parents. The child, my four-year-old, he may say this, usually does say things like this, but he has no right to say, I'm moving out. Actually, hasn't said that yet. I know that's coming. He has no right to say, I'm going to go outside and play now. If I haven't said that, he can. He can't do that. He may want to. He may try to. But he can't. It's easy because he's four, so I can pick him up and, you know, put him back somewhere. But he has no ability to. He has to live in submission to our rules, our authority. Bumps up against it, pushes against it, transgresses it, sure, as we all do with God. But to fear God, to live in submission to Him, is to have every avenue, every aspect, every component of our lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That means how we spend our time, how we spend our money, what we think about, what we read, what we watch on TV, how we talk to our spouse, how we talk to our children, how we talk to our neighbors, what things we talk about with our neighbors, what we do at work, how we make decisions when no one's looking at work, how we treat people walking down the hallway in school, how we view someone sitting at the lunch table over there who's being ostracized. Everything is under the lordship of Christ if we fear the Lord. Invitation of David here is taste and see that the Lord is good. He's not just some, you know, we said before, esoteric, kind of nebulous, out there, boy, God is great, but He's just not very present or very real. No, David says, you know how real God is? Come, taste. Taste and see Him. See, try Him. He is good. He is real. He is here. He is powerful. Come. Try Him. See that He is good. The next section, in verses 11 through 14, David invites us to say, come, fear God. So he's called us in verse 7. Says the angel of the Lord encamps around who? Those who fear God. Verses 8 and 9, what does it mean to fear God? A little more description here. Come and taste and see. Come and be connected to Him. Come and be under Him. Come and be submitted to Him. And now verse 11 is going to go into specifics. Following verse 11, 11 to 14, go into specifics of what it means to fear God. Verse 11. This is the part where he says, where he teaches now. He's saying, come and learn from me. Let me teach you. This is the wisdom part. Verse 11. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Very much like Proverbs 1:7. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now David's going to teach us, what does it mean to fear God? What does it look like here? Verse 12. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, here's what you got to do. Here's what we do. Pragmatism, the Bible is very practical. Verse 13. Keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil. Beginning of verse 14. Stop there in those three things. Keep your tongue from evil. Stop speaking evil. This is not just, well, that's something that non-Christians do. No, Christian, this is the call to us. So we'll see in 1 Peter, or we may not have time to see, but in 1 Peter, quotes this passage extensively. Christian, we speak evil. Excuse me. So often, if we're speaking with a waiter, a waitress, we're speaking with someone at work, we're speaking at a toll booth collector, we're speaking to our spouse, to our parents, to our children. So often the words that come out of our mouth, we would be rightly horrified if someone else heard us. Ooh, how transparent to be. Oh, that's a bad story anyways. Never mind. Okay. We so often, out of our mouth, James talks about this, right? The tongue is a wicked thing. We so often speak evil, and God says, stop. Do not speak evil. Think about your life and the people you interact with. Your spouse, your coworkers, your friends, your children, your parents. He says, stop speaking evil to them. Next thing, keep your lips from speaking lies. Oh, my brothers and sisters, we are lying people. Phone rings. Spouse picks up. Oh, hi. Here. Tell them I'm not here. Do you have your homework done? Yeah, you know, I left it. I did it, but it's... Our interaction with folks, so often we lie. Why? To avoid conflict. But in our doing so, are we honoring and proclaiming Jesus Christ is Lord and we're dependent on Him and we trust Him no matter what? You know what? Sometimes telling the truth, it's going to get you in trouble. It is. Because we do things that are wrong. I saw this all the time when I worked in business. There were so many times that would come across my desk, whether it was with some of the financial side of an account we're working on or some of the work that we were doing. Oh, God bless you, brother. Thank you, my brother. We did client work. We worked with a lot of data for large clients. And data gets messy. You got to process data and you add things and multiply things and transform things and this happens and do this. And sometimes computer programs make mistakes. And sometimes you're the one who finds it. And sometimes the computer mistakes that you make have grave impacts, financial impacts to your company. And there are times when you're sitting there and you find this mistake and nobody else knows about it. And it will be so easy to say nothing or to change something. And a lot of times, of course, as we know, you wouldn't get away with it. But there were times when you could get away with it. And to speak the truth would have gotten you in trouble. What do we do, brothers and sisters? If we fear God, we don't tell lies. We speak the truth. And we take the consequences because we trust in God to deliver us, even from our own sin. So what do we do instead of... I'm sorry, one more. Turn from evil. These all seem similar. They're all overlapping here. But what in our lives is evil? The way we treat each other. The way that we respond. The way we talk about each other behind each other's backs. The way we think about each other. The judgments we have towards each other. The gossips we have towards each other. This is evil. God says, stop! Turn away from evil, Christians! And instead, what do? Verse 14, we do good. We seek peace, and we pursue it. I'm going to close with this here, because I want to take a moment on this. These three callings here now that we are to do. Do good, seek peace, pursue peace. This also isn't just some poetic flair. These are the kind of little verses that we kind of read through quickly and go on and go, okay, yeah, great. I'm doing that. I'm a Christian after all, so I must be doing good, right? I must be seeking peace. I must be pursuing peace. Why? Because I'm a Christian. God's made me. He's made me born again. So I must be doing these things. Great, let's move on. What's next, God? Give me something practical that I can do. This doesn't help me. Oh, brothers and sisters, I believe we're not doing this. Look around us at the people who are hurting and broken and dying, the people who do not know Christ, the people who are suffering. Those of us who know the good we ought to do and do not do it, sin. Do good. Seek. Let's just take it. Seek peace. What does it mean to seek peace? There are many different ways here. First of all, seek peace with God. Friends, we just got through a series on the gospel. And we must be, as we saw from the scriptures, John 3, to take that one. We must be born again. Not of anything we can do, but of God. We are enemies of God until we are born again. First thing we must do is seek peace with God. How? By God's grace, through faith, through trust, through hope, through believing in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross to establish peace between us and God. Seek peace with God. Second, seek peace with your spouse. Seek peace with your spouse if you are married. I have a unique perspective. I have insight at times because of my position to a lot of times folks outside the church. I have some interesting connections, people either wanting to get married or they are married and having challenges and have some questions and things. I have, even people who are Christians, they don't want to kind of talk in their own church, so they will come to a different church to talk to the pastor about marital problems. I'm not saying that's right, but we as believers, and certainly as a culture, we are not at peace with our spouses. We are in conflict, and not just a conflict that lasts for a few days. We are in a general state of conflict with our spouses so often. I often use the analogy of little bricks. You know, when you start off when you get married, hopefully, there's nothing between you. There's intimacy, particularly when the wedding comes and you are one before God, spiritually, physically. You are one. The intimacy there. There's nothing in between you. That's in the Garden of Eden before the fall, naked and unashamed. That's a picture of intimacy. Nothing in between spouses. But then slowly over time, each little conflict, each little misunderstanding, each little time when I'm hurt and when I hurt you, we put these little things come up. They put little bricks. We build little bricks, and the bricks in themselves, not so big, not a big deal. And so often we overlook them, we get by it, we move on, or we think we do. But over 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, those bricks build up and become a very thick wall between us. And it's really hard to knock down those strong walls that have been grown for years and years and years. And we're not at peace with our spouses. Full of conflict, almost living two separate lives. Full of animosity towards each other. And God would say, with your spouse, seek peace. Don't just sit back and say, well, I'm going to let them have, they better seek peace. You listening to this? I hope he's listening. He's going to come and seek peace with me. Now, I would say, husbands, it is our primary responsibility to initiate that as head of household. Pursue, seek peace with your spouse. Seek peace with your children. We won't always have peace. This is not saying that we are always going to, all broken relationships will be mended. No. It's saying, as much as it depends upon you, seek peace with your coworkers, with your friends. It's not okay just to say, that person hurt me and now I'm mad at them and I'm just going to let it stew and let it sit there. God says, seek peace. Peace with our neighbors. Peace in our world. And I don't just mean, what, we got to go and light a candle for Israel and Palestine and the Gaza. Maybe, and God would want you to do that. A candle, if you want to have it as a representation of prayer and want to help you to pray for them, great. But brothers and sisters, we got to be involved here and now, peacemakers, ministers of reconciliation here and now with our neighbors, with those who are in our community, with those who we touch. We got to be making peace with our way we spend our money, the way we're investing in things, to help spread the Word of God around the world, to invite people, to call people into Christ, to come to Christ. It's not just about get born again, say a little prayer, and then go on and live your miserable existence full of brokenness and shatterness and hate and venom and unforgiveness forever. No, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you peace. And the transforming work of the Holy Spirit is here to work and change and shape and enable us to love one another. It is a work of God. We can't do that ourselves. We can't love one another ourselves. We can't break down those walls between us. We can't forgive those who have devastated us. We can't even treat our spouses with love without the work of God in us, without the Spirit of God doing it. And Scripture says here to pursue it. It is a work of God, and what do? We are to pursue it. Not apart from God, but under God. This is what it means to fear God. To fear God means I'm going to stand before God one day. And I heard recently in a sermon, John Piper. He said, God, when you get before God, when you die in the judgment day and you get before God, He is not going to give you even 2 seconds to say, God, did you see what this person did to me? There's none of that. It's about you and God at that moment. And I'm going to stand before God and have to say, and have to face, look Him in the eyes and say, how did I treat my wife? What words did I use to my wife when no one else was looking? Did I build her up? Did I prepare her to be presented to the Lord as holy, as Ephesians 5 says? Or was I cruel, distant, unloving, uncaring, self-serving? If we fear God, we think about that, and that then impacts the here and now. Because we will stand before God one day to give an account of all that we have done. And to fear God, to taste and see that He is good, is to surrender and submit under Him and say, Lord God, it doesn't just mean that I'm born again and nothing else changes. Everything changes. What I think about, what I do, what I want, what I pursue, it's all got to be under the Lordship of Christ. Come and fear God. What then do we do? Next week we'll look at the rest of this passage, I think. The whole passage here is to say, obey Him. How? Why? By trusting Him. Because He is good, I can trust Him. Because He helps those who fear Him, I can trust Him. And in trusting Him, I can give up of all my own rights so that I can obey Him. Trust God. Next week we'll see about experiencing God. Obey God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would help us, O Lord God, to know You, who You are, a God who saves and delivers and protects and uplifts those who are brokenhearted and is close by us and cares and protects the poor, and who commands of us to fear Him and to submit to You. And I pray with these specific things You've called out here, O Lord God, that You would help us to keep our tongues from evil and from lies. And instead, Father God, You would let us hear Your command and call to seek peace and pursue it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Ushers, come forward for the offering, please, as we pray. Father God, thank You for Your gifts, Your mercy, Your provision to us. We, as an act of worship, as an act of trust, as an act of surrender to Your Lordship, we give now to You sacrificially. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.